Our speaker is Brother Charles M. Blair.
Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul uses an allegory. He's talking about Jacob and Esau, but he uses them as an example of the fact of there being two covenants. And he talks about the covenant that the Jewish people were in submission to. That covenant had to do with Jerusalem, which now was in existence at that time. They were following the law of Moses, the tradition of the elders, and the coming of Jesus Christ on the scene upset their apple cart. And so what he talks about in chapter 4, verse 25 is, here were these people, and they really today are in bondage to Hagar, or as he says there in the King James, Agar, which is Hagar from the Old Testament. And because of that reason, then they're in bondage, they're in slavery, because they could not accept who Jesus Christ was. And it uses the designation that they were still in bondage in Mount Sinai, which is located in Arabia. Arabia is known for a lot of things, I suppose, but let's talk about it from the standpoint of it being like a desert area. So tonight, just imagine that if you were in the desert and you had got lost and you're trying to find your way, in the process of doing that, then you discover that there are two men in front of you, and when you come up on both of those men, one of them has a hammer and saw and tools, and another man has a sword. And they say to you, now you stay at the bottom of this hill while we go over the hill, and then in time you can follow us over that hill. And so you wait, you give them time to cross over the hill, they cross over the hill, then you come on top of the hill, and all you find is footsteps. Which one do you follow? One is Muhammad, who says he's a servant of his God. His God is Allah. There ain't no such God. The other is Jesus the Christ. And he said, I am God. When they nailed him to a tree, they did not nail him to a tree because he was a criminal, threatened to Rome, threatened the Jewish people. They nailed him to a tree because he said, I'm God. And nailing him to a tree, they put him to death, and the end result would be, okay, our problem is solved. When they would have the apostles before them, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Acts, they were concerned about what to do about this situation. They knew the apostles were filling Jerusalem with their doctrine, and they just didn't know how to handle it. Now, Gamaliel steps out on the scene, and he defends the apostles. Now, wait a minute, brother. We got this man named Thaddeus, this other man named Judas. Both these guys got involved and had a bunch of fellows falling after them. They created a disturbance. Both of them died, and then their group just broke up. Now, this man Jesus that we crucified, if it is of men, this thing will just blow over no time flat. But on the other hand, if it's from God, then you're not going to be able to do anything about it. And with his counsel, then they would take the apostles, Acts 5, and beat them and release them. And the apostles would leave rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus the Christ. He's buried in a tomb, yet he came back from the dead. When he was on this earth some 40 days, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, he spent 40 days talking to people, talking to people about things concerning the kingdom of God. And during that whole period of time, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Well, during the course of that whole time when he was here on the earth, there came a time shortly after his resurrection that all the apostles were there except for Thomas. And Thomas said to the other apostles, I'm not going to believe unless I can see it with my own eyes. And then sometime later, Jesus appeared to him. All right, Thomas, stick your fingers in these wounds in my hand. Take your fist and put the wound in my side. And do not be faithless, but be believing. John 20, verse 28, what was Thomas' response? My Lord and my God. This is not a Jew. This is not just a good man. This man is God. And when Thomas affirmed that, he really affirmed what we've been saying all along the whole world, and especially now, there's only one true God. There is no Allah. There is no Buddha. There is nothing that the world has ever dreamed up or come up with that is real in that sense. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So Israel was educated and trained to believe that. And so tonight as I talk to you, I talk to you about two different men. One being Jesus, the other being Muhammad. Let me just briefly touch upon Jesus because that's the one that we need to focus in on. I could tell you a lot of the historical things about Muhammad, but that's really not what we're concerned about. We want to focus in on Jesus and what He's about, what His life was about. John chapter 14, about verse 5, the issue is being raised. Where are you going? We don't know where you're going and we're concerned about it. How can we follow you if we don't know where you are? Well, if you go back to John 14, verse 1, Jesus said to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be bothered. If you believe in God, believe also in me." If you go to Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, the very reason given why that all those 20 and above could not enter into the land of Canaan was because of unbelief. Not atheists, not people who had rejected the idea of God, but people who did not trust God to cross Jordan to take Canaan. So unbelief is very frightening thing to some people, and Jesus could see in these men that they were so scared and so concerned, and Jesus doing everything He could to allay their fears. Now, when you look at John 14, verse 1, there is a great emphasis on what you and I do. Now, hear me. We control our thoughts. We control our fears. We control how we view the world. God is an ever-present help. God is always there to help us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I can tell you then that God is always there, and we open up the pages of the Bible, we start turning through it, and we read about God, we understand about God, and oh, how thankful we need to be that we live in a time when the Bible's a finished product, and we can open it up and study its pages each and every day and know what it is that God demands of our life. So Jesus came on the scene. He was the answer to all the prophecies that had ever been uttered in the Old Testament about this one man. And you have to understand, brethren, no one man could have fulfilled all these prophecies unless he was the man those prophecies had in mind. For instance, how could he control where he was going to be born? Micah 5 verse 2 said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And for that reason then, that's the only city in all the world where he could be born. So I sit down and I'm having a conversation with someone that is a Mormon. And I say to them, "Have you ever read your book?" Oh yes, sir, but you couldn't hardly go to heaven unless you read the Book of Mormon. I said, "Have you read Alma 7:10? "Well, what's in Alma 7:10? Alma 7:10 says Jesus was born in Jerusalem. One verse makes the whole book wrong. Because God don't make those kind of mistakes. Jesus born in Bethlehem is the only city he could be born in because God was behind it. Acts 2 verse 23, Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God behind the scenes working things out. How many years, brethren, he had been patient with Israel while they went into idolatry, while they burned their children, while they did every kind of vile thing that can be imagined because they learned from the people of the world. How appropriate, if that be the right word, that when they came to Samuel, we want to be like all the other nations. Well, they did. They became just like all the other nations. I wonder why it is, brethren, that 1 Corinthians 15, 33 talks about the fact that evil companions corrupt good morals. And how do we often apply it? We say, "Well, Charles, if you take those teenagers aside and you talk to them and you explain to them how they need to be careful about their friends." But folks, it's not something just isolated to teenagers. We all have to be careful of our friendships at work or wherever it may be. Anybody that is our friend and we can influence them for Christ, we ought to do that. We ought to be Matthew 5:13, the salt of the earth. We need to be that city set on the hill. We need to be the light that shines to the world and bring men to Christ. But there's no marriage or friendship or relationship that is worth losing our soul over. Nothing. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what would man give in exchange for a soul? I mean, if he could make a choice or a decision, what would he give in exchange for a soul? Well, you and I know that, well, if you ask that question and you answered it intelligently from an intellectual standpoint, you say, well, Charles, our soul is the most important thing we have. And you can't let friends or family or anybody take you away from Almighty God. I know people that change their view about what the Bible says because some member of their family was involved in some sin of one kind or another. I know the people that would change their entire view about moral precepts because a grandson or a granddaughter was involved in something. So Jesus steps out through history, and He is the answer to all of these things the prophet said would take place once He got here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, talked about how that Jesus would deal with the poor and the meek, a correlation in Matthew chapter 5. But He also says there in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, that by His words of His mouth, by His lips, He would slay the wicked. Well, what do you mean slay the wicked? Well, either He's got a sword that literally cuts off people's heads, or He touches people's hearts. He changes the way people live their lives. John 10, verse 10, the thief comes but to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. The only way you know that is when you expose your life, your heart, to what God has to say. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints, the marrow, the soul, the spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, you might fool other people, but when you bring yourself the Word of God and you bring yourself with a contrite spirit and open heart, when you come to the Word of God, you can find the truth. You may not like what it says, but you can find the truth. Because truth is the one element that Jesus Christ uses to touch your life and my life and turn us around. John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now understand this. When He made that statement, that truth had not yet been revealed. It was future tense. Ye shall know the truth. That truth is going to set you free. Now, sometimes people will quote John 8, verse 32 and say, "Oh, well, there it is, preacher. The truth is going to set you free." And they don't stop to realize what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the time when He would die, be buried, raised the third day, spend 40 days on this earth, and ascend up into heaven. Daniel 7, verse 14. And there was given to Him dominion and power and a kingdom. That's the truth He wanted people to understand. If you accept that truth, then you can be saved. So when they begin to question, where are you going? And the reason is that when Jesus uses that expression in John chapter 14, Father, in their mind, who was His father? Joseph. But Joseph is missing. And the logical explanation is, by this time, Joseph had died. So then Jesus puts it in perspective. Verse 6, John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." When He puts that word "the" in front of it, it excludes all others. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life that can bring men to salvation, that can bring men into an awareness of who God is. So these Old Testament prophets, they begin to talk about what He was going to do once He got here. You come to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, and there the angel appears to John, and John's about to fall down and worship him. And John says, "No, don't you do it. You worship God." But you know what else he says? Revelation 19 verse 10, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What Jesus taught, what Jesus did, is the life of prophecy. All of those prophets. How could Jesus control that one man would sell Him out for 30 pieces of silver? How could He control that if He's just a man? How could He control the fact that Roman soldiers would gamble for His garment? How could He control that if He's just a man? He's not. He's God. He was God. He is God. He will always be God. And that's what we're trying to say to the world around us. Jesus Christ is God, and you need to do what He tells you to do. Luke 6:46, Jesus posed the question this way. Why do you call me Lord and do not what I tell you? Why do you claim that you're responding to me and yet you're not willing to do what I'm telling you to do? So you come to Matthew 15, verse 8. And He talks there how that the heart of the people of Israel, they drew near to Him with their mouth, they drew near to Him with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. Now, brother, I can cite Matthew 6:33. We're all familiar with it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's not just words on the page. That's a pattern for life. It's a pattern how we live our lives. I don't know much about it, and I'm kind of glad I don't, but I understand when women get together and they make dresses. They had all this material, and they got all these pieces of pattern. They put it on the material, they pin it down, and they cut out the around that pattern, and then they sew it together, and they do all that kind of stuff. Oh, and there's a beautiful dress. The pattern of the life of Jesus Christ is laid on us with the great clarion call, live for Jesus. You submit your life to Him. He is worthy for you to be obedient to Him. And so, in the early part of the book of Revelation, John is crying, and he's crying greatly. You know why? Because there's a book here. That book has seven seals. Nobody knows what's inside of it. And John's crying. There's nobody worthy. And then one of the elders come to him and said, "Oh, John, there's one that is worthy, and that is Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to unlock the seal of that book." And he starts unlocking it and revealing the things that are therein. See, God wants you to know Him. God wants you to take the Bible and explain to yourself, explain to the world, why it is that you live the way you do. I'm crucified with Christ. Not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The great idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and died for me, and that He gives me the opportunity, Romans 12:1, to do my reasonable service and give myself to Him each and every day. To say, I want to be crucified with Christ. I want to die to self. I want to live a new life, a renewed life following Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 10 talks about the Christian being renewed. And how is he renewed? He is renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, we just desperately need sometimes to be renewed over and over again as we search the pages of God's Word to find out what needs to be done. There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2, and there's a being there, and he's going to go be doing something. And Zechariah says, "What are you going to be doing?" He says, "I've got this measuring line. I'm going to go measure Jerusalem. I'm going to go measure Judah. I'm going to go measure out there so you'll know who righteous people are." John, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, an angel comes to him and gives him a reed and says to John, "John, measure the temple, the altar, and them that worship therein." Now, if I come to you and say, "Well, now here's a ruler, here is a device, you measure a building," you can do that. If I say to you, now here's an altar, and it's so many feet wide, so many feet tall, you can set down the ruler and measure that. But how do you measure people? John, I want you to take this reed and measure the temple and the altar and the people that worship God therein. How do you measure people? You measure them by how they serve the Lord. You see, we can talk the religious world, and it's a great struggle at times. Because we say the religious world, if you try to be saved by faith only, that just will not get it. It does not agree with the Bible. The Bible says that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And then there are Christians that fall prey to it. They fall prey to that same thinking of the religious world, and they just simply believe, as long as I sit in a pew sometime or with any regularity, then God will accept what I'm doing and He will accept my life for what it is. But we have to be very careful about that. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, talked about Laodicea. And you come down through that passage there, and he warns about the fact, you think that you are fine and good and you have need of nothing, you are miserable and poor and wretched and blind and naked. In verse 19, you take the eye salve and you anoint your eyes that you might see. He's not talking about the medicine that Laodicea was known for physically. He's talking about anointing their eyes to open their eyes and see what is before them in terms of their service and devotion to God. Oh, what a beautiful concept that men's eyes would be opened, that they would awake to the light that is supposed to be in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about a comparison of the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And when it does, it gets down to the end of that chapter, and he talks about the fact that you and I, Christians, are changed in the same image from glory to glory. And what's he talking about? Well, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the glory that was in the law of Moses. And he talks about how that thing was glorious, but how the law of Christ is much more glorious than that. So you come from the law of Moses to the law of Christ, you're being changed from glory to glory, and you're being changed in that image. Well, what image is that? The image of being made in the likeness and in the image of Almighty God. That we admit that we cannot rule or reign or control our own lives without some outside help. Jeremiah 10:23. It's not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. Oh, how much we need God. So when Zechariah sees the man going out there to measure it, when John measures the temple, there's just so much to be said about coming back and understanding what God says. Now this book we call the Bible, how precious it is. And if you ask as a Christian, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you live the way you live? Oh, preachers can take care of those things. No, sir. That's talking about individual Christians that every day of their life sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And that says to me as a Christian, I have to stay in this book and study and study and study so that when anybody asks me about my life, I say, here's why I live the way I do. You see, my God is Jesus. Who's your God? And in our world today, the God that we're hearing so much about, both from our government, both from a lot of public places and public media, it would seem that the God out there today is Allah. Well, let's talk about it. If Allah is your God, you've got to have a book. Now me, I've got the Bible. You ask me what I believe, why I believe, I will take this book. If I can't find it right away, we'll sit down and study it. I'll come to the answer for you. But the answer lies right here in the Word of God. This is what governs our life. So somebody says to me, why do you feel the way you do about things? Because God's Word teaches me to feel that way. Now, brethren, today, because of our news media, you Christian people, all you ever do is preach hate. You hate the homosexual. You hate this person. You hate that person. I say, no, I don't. I love all the souls of men. But if your life's not right with God because you haven't done what God told you to do, then you need to change your lifestyle. So I tell people, if you are in a homosexual relationship, then you need to get out of that relationship. If it's two heterosexuals, not married, and living together under the same roof, get out of it. It's just as wrong. I find a hard time understanding why people do not see that God's Word applies to every aspect of our life. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Let's talk about marriage. How do you feel about that? Oh, brother, I tell you, the Bible is the greatest book that there is. It has the only truth that teaches men how to live their lives, how they ought to be husbands and wives and so forth. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. You see, that inspires a man that wants to follow Christ. He opens up the pages of God's Word. He begins to study it. He begins to figure out some things about what the Bible teaches him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 3 and 4, the husband renders to his wife due benevolence. That is, he cares about what makes her happy. The wife sees to the needs of her husband because she cares about what makes him happy. And you know what motivates that? What drives that? It's because both of them are serving God. Both of them are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to be sure that their life is in harmony with His will. So I read Ephesians 5:25, and I get the very quick understanding that I must love my wife. And when Jesus, through Paul, selects the word love, it means that I seek at all times what is in my wife's best interest. Always. I can't think of myself. I have to be concerned about her and what is in her life that makes her happy, what brings her peace, what stabilizes her soul. Now, the reverse of that also is true. She feels the same way about me. To be sure that I'm stable, that I'm secure, that I feel the right way about myself. What if you're a Muslim? That's Quran. That's what they have to live by. So if you are somebody in the Islamic faith, and your father's the Prophet Muhammad, here's your book. Now in the Quran, the word surah, S-U-R-A-H, is used. And it's the same word we use for chapter. All right? So I'm reading now from Surah 4 and verse 34. Men are the maintainers of women, with what Allah has made some of them to excel others, and with what they spend out of their wealth, so the good women are obedient, guarding the unseen as Allah has guarded. And as to those on whose part you fear desertion, admonish them and leave them alone in the beds and chastise them. So if they obey you, seek not a way against them. Surely Allah is ever exalted and great. Okay. Let me break it down for you. Woman following Muhammad, she wants to get out of that marriage. And here are the options that her husband has. Now, number one, man, you talk to her. And if that don't work, then you use the bed as a weapon against her. You refuse to meet her needs. What did 1 Corinthians 7:3 say? Christians, husbands, you render to wife due benevolence. Wives render to husband due benevolence. That's not what this says. Now, if you admonish them, that doesn't work. Then you go into the bedroom and you use that as a tool. Now, what if that doesn't work? Then you chastise them. You can beat them, slap them, do whatever you have to. Oh, blah, blah. That's radical. No, it's not. It's as clear as it can be. And when you read it, any woman who knows what the Quran teaches would not choose willingly to form a marriage in such a case. Let's understand something. That when they do things like this, a woman would seem, in my mind, to be very degraded. Jesus taught us this. Sir, can we put away our wives for every cause? Jesus said, no, you can't. Well, why did Moses give us writing of divorce? The only reason Moses gave it to you was for the hardness of your heart. That's not God's will. It goes all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 24. So Jesus, it says, Matthew 19:9, if you put away your wife and you marry somebody else over here, then when you marry that somebody else over there, you continue to commit adultery. Now, there's an exception there. It's there in Matthew 19:9. I'm not arguing about that. That exception's there, and it is valid. But I want you to understand something. What Jesus is trying to do is preserve the home, the life, the security of the family. And He's trying to explain to people, you just can't go out there and get rid of your wives every time you turn around because you don't like the way things are going. You're following Christ. You therefore love your wife different than the world does. That's verse 34. Let me go back to verse 3. Now, if you've ever spent time reading through the Quran, it's a very difficult thing to read, but let me see if I can get this out now. Verse 3 now, chapter 4. And if you fear that you cannot do justice to orphans, marry such women as seem good to you, 2 or 3 or 4. But if you fear you will not do justice, then marry only one or that which is right. And this is more proper than that you may not do injustice. Okay, you need more than one wife, go ahead and get them. See, folks, that's not radical. That's not extreme. That's what they believe. Oh, I've never heard that, Brother Blair. Well, you'd have to read their book to figure that out. And when you read that book and you understand the value of women, the value of life itself is degraded and it's denigrated. But Brother Blair, you can't talk ugly about other religions. Who told you that? I talk against other religions because there is only one true religion. James 1:27. Pure religion. Religions? No. Pure religion. And undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what the Bible teaches. So here's a world out there that is so corrupted by what other men teach. Under the teaching of the Quran, a person decides to marry this woman and he marries her. He has it before witnesses. It's recorded in the courts. It is a legalized marriage. Now, if he wants to have a second wife, then he can. He goes out and contracts a second marriage. And when he contracts a second marriage, he doesn't have to tell his wife about it. And Muslim women then fear that their husband might be out there with another wife and another children, another family. But there's even one past that. Now, this is of the Sunnis. They're a Shiite group, but the Sunni group says that there's a third one, and it's called Muta. And Muta marriage means you go out there and you contract the third marriage, and anytime you get ready to have her, you go by, she opens the door, and she has to accommodate you. First wife doesn't have to know about it. Or the second wife. Which one, folks? Two men in the desert. You top the hill. And hear the footprints going down that hill. Which one are you going to follow? Jesus said upon the confession that Peter made, Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is the builder. Jesus is the one that puts life together and makes life have meaning and sense. It gives us honor and privilege. It elevates man. All other religions tear man down. You know why? Because they can't offer hope. Now, you'll hear this expression a lot of times. Oh, well, I tell you, America is a result of the Judeo-Christian ethic. Folks, Moses can't save you. Oh, well, don't you think Ten Commandments are a great thing? Folks, it came from God. Yes, it's great. But it's the glory that faded away. Colossians 2:14 took it out of the way and nailing it to His cross. It never was meant to last. It was temporary. It was the shadow, not the substance. What we have today is the substance called the Church of Christ. Brother, I don't understand why those words cause so many people to be ashamed anymore. Folks, those are biblical words. Romans 16:16. Those words signify what you and I understand, that this institution belongs to Christ, Acts 20:28, because He bought it with His own blood. In Indianapolis, you drive down the road, and there's Heritage Bank. There's PNC Bank. Well, what do those names mean? Well, it means that PNC Bank or Heritage Bank or Regions Bank, whichever it may be, that means that the people inside that bank conduct business a certain way, give you certain rates, certain benefits, charge you certain fees, all that kind of thing. pass down the road. And here's a building that says the Turning Point. Little tiny print down there of a group of people called the Church of Christ. The Wellness Church. That's one of our new ones there in Indianapolis. See, brother, when people pass down the road and they pass by this building and they see that term out there, Church of Christ, there was a time that meant something. You know what it meant? It meant that when you came in, you knew what would be taught. You're traveling with your wife, you're on vacation, and you pack up everything in the car, you're ready to go. Honey, did you turn off the oven? Did you unplug the coffee? Did you do this? Did you do that? You get everything together, all the kids packed in there, everything packed in that car, you're ready to go on your vacation. And years ago, you did not worry because you, wherever you stopped for the weekend, you knew when you found Church of Christ what would be taught. Maybe the preacher is a dynamic preacher, and maybe he's just average. Maybe the Bible school teacher is just by terms of the world, an uneducated man. And he said, Sandy, he teaches you a class, and then you go into worship, you get through with worship, and you go on about your business. But brethren, where the teacher's dynamic or just commonplace, where he's an articulate speaker or where he's just an average speaker, the thing you knew was whenever you traveled down the road, you saw that term, Church of Christ, you knew what it meant. Because you knew what would be taught there. Brethren, I say this with a great deal of sadness. We've got away from the Bible. And I say this in respect to all our schools. Schools serve a good purpose. They can help our young people to get a good education, to know how to preach or how to do various things. No problem with that. Somewhere down the line, folks, we got to kind of get back to our own sensibilities and understand this. It begins in our homes to teach the truth to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren, to influence them with the knowledge of what the church is all about. Oh, there are a lot of conflicting religions out there, a lot of conflicting ideas, but there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you are not a Christian, you need to come to faith in Jesus to the point that you're ready to turn everything over to Him and live for Him. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and God will accept you. If you've left Him, you need to come home. We hope you will.